Morning. How are you all? Good. One, three goods. That's great. Morning, everyone. So cool to see you. I still haven't got used to this venue yet, man, because the old venue, I knew where you sat, so I could do my pastoral shepherding checkup, but now I can't. Like, where's that guy? Oh, he's over there now, and that guy's gone, or no, whatever. So anyway, it's so nice to see you. If you're a guest here this morning, it's great to have you, and I hope we've loved on you. And if nothing else, if you just get a taste of what Jesus is like, we'll be happy with that. And we let him build the church for us. So, and if you are a guest here, we're going to be talking about a kind of a big topic in Scripture. It's called the resurrection. This is this time of year when you celebrate that Jesus died and he rose again from the dead. And many people would say, like, that is crazy. No one rises from the dead. It's just a myth or whatever the case is. If that's you this morning, we want to say welcome. We love it that you're inquiring, you on some kind of journey, seeing what is the truth, what isn't the truth, and we trust that Jesus is involved in that somehow, even if you don't know that he's involved, and so you're welcome. You can come and ask questions. I'll meet you for coffee if you want. We'll talk about the resurrection or anything else, so it's great to have you. And the regulars, well, this is important for us, as we will see. So we have been going through this book called Book of 1 Corinthians. We're coming to an end. I think there's this preach next Sunday, which is Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday, and then the last chapter is kind of his farewell. I'm not sure if we'll get into that. I just saw what the next series is going to be on. It's going to be on the first epistle of John, the little 1 John booklet, which is a really powerful, potent, wonderful little book to go through. So that's what we will hit. And so we're in Corinthians, and it's been quite a journey. So let me read you some quotes as we sort of come to the end, and I'll shape it and try and help you see what Paul's trying to do here. Authentic Christianity, the Christianity of Christ and the apostles, is supernatural Christianity. It's not a tame and harmless ethic consisting of a few moral platitudes spiced with a dash of religion. It is resurrection religion, a life lived by the power of God, John Stott. And then Andrew Warnock, who probably has written the most recent book in sort of Christendom about the resurrection, he wrote this: a Christian is someone who believes in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ and lives in light of the implications of that event. We believe that his actual body rose from the dead. We don't believe just his spirit rose. We believe as a church that our bodies will rise from the dead one day. The good news is they will be perfect. You can stop dieting and going to gym or whatever the case might be. You'll be able to eat what you like, walk through walls. It's going to be amazing. I look forward to that day with great relish. So here's Paul. He's got this incredibly messy church. We've been journeying through there. And let's face it, guys, we've gone through some incredible stuff on the journey. I kind of sat down early this morning, made a quick list of stuff we've dealt with, how we treat the poor, idol worship and demons that are behind idol worship, leadership, how that goes on in the church, division in the church. Again, that was around leadership. And then they were drunk when they were at the communion table. So that was a really interesting one. And then there's these gifts of the Spirit. And we talked about things like speaking in tongues and interpretation. And I know a few people kind of like, well, what is that? And then we've talked about prophecy and, well, what is that? What is all that stuff? And we talked about our rights. We all have rights. We're America. We have rights. But actually, we have the right in Jesus to love others sacrificially. We learned about that. We've learned about love for the body, the gatherings, what's meant to happen there. We've learned about sexuality, singles, marriage, etc., etc., etc. It's been a long list of stuff that's happening. Mainly, it's come out of a letter that they wrote to Paul saying, hey, we're struggling with some stuff. Will you help us? This church is in Corinth. It's a very sinful city. It's a very secular city. And so they write to Paul saying, hey, we've picked up some issues here. Can you help us? So he's written, he's dealt with that. And as he did at the beginning of the book, he starts out with a kind of a theological truth that they are saved by Jesus Christ, they're saints, and they're sanctified, and now he goes back to a big theological truth. So if you just think, this is Paul, he's like a spiritual father, he preached, and those people came to know Jesus, so he carries them in his heart. I mean, any of you who've led someone to the Lord, it's like you carry them, you know, for the rest of their days, like, oh God, help them through, and you pray for them and all the rest. So he's carrying that burden, so he's getting to the end of the book. What is he going to say? I mean, if you were a dad, and you knew you were going to have to leave, you know, this mortal earth, what would you say to your boys? You know, would you say something pathetic? Like, make sure you marry a blonde, boy. I mean, that would be so dumb. Would you say, boy, sit down here. I'm going to give you one or two, three things you need to know. And if you abide by these things, your life will be successful. You will count. You'll have a good marriage. You'll have a good family. And you'll do well. Sit down here. And that's exactly what Paul's doing. He's saying, okay, come across here. We got to talk about some things because I'm about to leave. There's a farewell coming. And I need to help you so that you can live well for Jesus Christ in this resurrection Christianity. So we talked about it last week. He comes with the gospel. So the gospel is about our salvation and Jesus dying on the cross. We'll hit on it just a little bit. And now he's going to cross over into something else. And this for him is the linchpin. This is the key thing that they are people who believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They didn't. It says in the scriptures in Corinthians that many of them did not believe in the resurrection of Jesus. And Paul says, hang on, before I catch my boat, I've got to teach you this from scripture so that faith comes and you will live in the power of the Spirit because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And part of the reason they didn't believe in the resurrection, it was the culture of the day. This is a Greek culture. And so for them, the body was just a pain. I mean, you have to feed it, you have to wash it, you have to brush your teeth now and then, you have to look after the thing. Death for those Greeks was like freedom. This old worn out thing gets chucked away, and then whatever's inside, what lives on after that, it's free to do whatever it wants. And Paul's saying, no, you've messed this up. The scriptures tells us there is this resurrection of the body. Everybody will be resurrected and will come to face the living God in different ways. And so he's going to get really practical here, and hopefully I can be a little practical with us this morning. So, and I get it, we can be skeptical about the resurrection. Because, I mean, we don't see a lot of that happening. I don't. Don't know about you. So it's like, is that really going to happen? Will all the graves in the cemetery on the way to Moorhead, will they all suddenly pop up? Everyone who knew Jesus and who was buried in that ground, will they all just suddenly pop up when Jesus returns? Is that really going to happen? Now, I want to say one little thing this morning. Just, I should have said this when we talked about things of the Holy Spirit, you know, the gifts of the Spirit and that kind of thing. Often we look at those things from an earthly perspective. This is a three-dimensional world that we live in, and things break and burn. And when we look at God's stuff from this angle, it can look like really strange. But I give you a promise. Once we've transferred to that life one day, when we've died and we're on the other side and we look back, all that stuff will just be normal every day. Because we look at it through our secular earthly eyes, we're not looking at that stuff through God's eyes. And it just changes how we feel about it sometimes, and we get a little rattled. And I get that. I'm going to try and shepherd you through that. So this thing, the resurrection, it's important one way or the other. It's either important good for you or it's either important bad. There's no gray area. I'm going to try and help you see that this morning. And most people, many Christians today in countries like America, Australia, and England, and then say, man, why do we have to get into this stuff? I don't want to witness in a pub to someone and say, hey, and you know, one day your body's going to rise again from the dead. And the guy looks at me like, how many drinks have you had, buddy? I'm out of here. We just don't want to go near anything that's a bit quirky. And so we go with the four great apostles called the Beatles. All you need is love. Da, 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 da. All you need is love. Love. Okay, I'm sorry. I'm just happy today. Well, actually, I'm happy every day. So, it's important, this thing, the resurrection. It's not just about love. It's a result of love. But serving this Jesus, living this Christian life, is not just a matter about feely-feely Christianity. There's some things to this that we need to look at that are really important. Most people would say as well, most religions agree on certain things. They agree like, let's be kind to people. All you need is love. Let's forget about the resurrection thing and this thing and that thing. Let's all just agree, let's love everybody. And that's just not going to work, folks. For the simple fact that we are sinners in need of a Savior. And just loving on each other and loving on every other religion in the world is not going to change that. And we will stand before a righteous God and be judged for the sins that we have committed in our lives. So there's some good news for you, and I'll help you out of that in a bit as well. Does a resurrection actually have to be there to help us? Yes, it does. Did Jesus physically, literally walk out of the tomb? Yes, he did. Can't we just go with it's all about love. Can't we just do that? Can we go with our preferences? And that's what happens in our culture today. I can say to you, with subjective truth, that's what I like. If you don't like it, it's fine, but this is what I like. And we have this kind of subjective way of looking at truth. Something may be true for me, but it's not true for you. Something may be true for you, and it's not true for me. So the resurrection is true for you, that's cool, but it's not true for me. Can't do that, folks. There's no grayness. Paul doesn't give us that option. The scripture doesn't give us that option. It's got to be black and white. Imagine you go down to First Citizens Bank, just down the road. That's where I bank. And I go up to the teller and say, hey, I've got some money in my account. I know it's a miracle, but can I have some of it, please? And she says to me, well, I don't feel like you have any money in your account. Well, actually, lady, I don't really care what you feel like. I have money in the account. I want it. No, I don't feel like you have any. I'm not going to do anything about it. I don't care how you feel. I know I have money in my account. I would like to withdraw my money. Well, sir, with all due respect, that may be true for you, but it's not true for me. Maybe true for you that you think you got money in your account, but for me, it's not true. I don't feel you got money in your account, so I'm not going to do nothing about it. Now, it's a silly example, but that's how we live around spiritual stuff. It's all this feely-feely, subjective stuff. Instead of opening the scripture and saying, what is true? This is awkward. This is difficult. But I'm going to rise up in faith and hope and live it and see what God does in my life. The last thing we want is banks doling out money based on how they feel, which probably happened in the big meltdown that you had a few years ago. So the ultimate question, this is the ultimate question. Did Jesus rise from the dead? These are grand, eternal questions. And it has to be linked to truth. You can't have a belief without some link to truth that this is what Paul brings here. I mean, if it's not linked to truth, then it's just like ice cream flavor preference, which is a hard thing in America because you have so many millions of flavors. And then we live our Christian walk just on based on what's the flavor of the day for me, what I like and what goes with me. The question is, did Jesus arise from the dead? And some of you, many of you sitting there saying, yes, he did. I believe it, Tom. Well, I'm going to push a little bit more. What does that mean for you in your daily walk with Jesus? Because it has bearings on how I live today, whether I believe the resurrection or not. So Jesus, he dies. He goes into a tomb for 3 days. His body is starting to rot. He's been wrapped in grave clothes. And then he comes walking out of that tomb and his body is whole. It's a new body. He can walk through walls. He can eat food and still walk through walls. It's a cool body. We're going to get a resurrection body one day like that, hopefully. Did Jesus rise from the dead? It's a yes or a no. Not just a yes intellectually, a yes in how I live it out in my life. And Paul says to these guys, that if Jesus has not risen from the dead, you're a bunch of fools. He says that in 1 Corinthians 15. And he says we are to be pitied. If we do not believe that there is a resurrection, or if we do believe there's a resurrection and there isn't, we've been hoaxed, we've been hoodwinked or whatever, we are to be pitied. And pity is a horrible thing to experience. So did it happen? Paul, help us with the Corinthian church. Did it happen? And so firstly, I think the burden of proof is on us as believers. So I'm not saying you've got to take out your PowerPoint little thing everywhere you go to work and you pull it out and prove all the resurrection things because there's millions of theories and you can do it, you know, all logically and everyone runs out screaming because they don't realize they don't know Jesus. I think the burden of proof on us as Christians is to live a life that shows there is a resurrection of Jesus. Before we ever sit down at a coffee table and say, hey, let me show you some statistics or however way you use to prove that. The burden of proof is on me that as I live my life today, I live it in a way that my hope is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Often with Easter, this is the problem. We stop at the cross and we celebrate a little bit, that Jesus did rise again from the dead, and we'll rise one day, and then we just move on and we go through the cycle again. No, the resurrection has got to have an impact on our lives. It's got to change how we live and how we do things. And then the burden of proof has to be on those who don't know Jesus and say there is no such thing as a resurrection, because history tells us 2,000 years ago, starting in the Middle East, something happened that set the world on a brand new trajectory. This thing called the church started, and people started to get saved, and missionaries started to go to other nations. And in a very short space of time, the world was surrounded with the gospel of Jesus Christ. What happened to cause that? It was no company that set that up. It was no government that set that up. Something happened in Jerusalem that made that fire spread throughout the earth. And even as we're preaching, just the length of the service today, 8,000 people around the world will come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And you can trace that all the way back to the gospel coming out of Jerusalem. But why did it come out of Jerusalem? What set it up? What gave it hope? What gave it power? And Paul's trying to say it's the resurrection of Jesus. People were willing to go and die because they knew they would be raised again from the dead. I was telling the guys early, first service, I've been reading about some missionaries in Papua New Guinea. That's the country just above Australia. And used to be, they were cannibals there. They're not anymore. So you can go on holiday and all that. And every missionary that went there, they just ate them. And so this one missionary just felt God calling. Same movement. And they sat him down and said, you shouldn't go. You can't go. We're not going to finance you. You're going to get eaten. So I'm going, I'm taking my wife and two kids. I've heard God. I believe in the resurrection of Jesus. And so he got on a boat and he went there. And within 2 months, his wife and two children died from some disease, diphtheria or dysentery or something. And cannibal eaters started to meet Jesus as their Lord and Savior. You see, his attitude was, if I go there and I die from dysentery, I get resurrected, I win anyway. If I go there and they eat me, I get resurrected, I'll win anyway. So why don't we go and do the gospel? That is resurrection life, folks. I just heard they're looking for more missionaries in Papua New Guinea. I don't know if any of you be interested. It's resurrection life. It changes how we live each day. And I get it. This can be hard to believe. I get it. We've got to push through and let faith come. Let the Spirit do some things in us. This is vital. If it was vital for Paul to teach that church so they could be strong, it's vital for us as well. So let's read the passage of Scripture. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So Paul, he says, Corinthian church, this is the key. This is the linchpin to being a church that takes ground for the King of Kings. Get your stuff, all these things we've talked about, get it in order now. I've taught you, I've brought the gospel to bear and all of that stuff. Now, believe in the resurrection, hope comes, and we go and change the world for Jesus. And that's what we want here as well. So 1 Corinthians 15:14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. So Paul says it all comes down to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It changes everything. We should surrender everything, be willing to give up everything, worship Jesus with our everything. It means that what we are doing in this room right now couldn't be more important, because there is a living Savior, a risen King. We've come together to worship. But if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, This is just a waste of time. There's no medium in between. It's either fully, totally important, or it's fully, totally an absolute waste of time. We could have all been at the beach or ice skating or whatever. I'm not sure what the weather's like outside right now. Paul says our faith would be in vain. This believing in Jesus to die for my sins, become my Lord and my Savior, would be absolutely in vain if there's no resurrection. There's no middle ground, folks. It's either or. And the cross was either an uneventful, routine execution of a mediocre religious leader, because that's all that Jesus is then without the resurrection. But with the resurrection, then it is the death and crucifixion of the King of Kings and the Savior of your soul and my soul. And it's interesting when you read that crucifixion thing, because I've been reading them because of Easter and all the rest of it. Interesting in John, I think it's John 21, it says, it never says the soldiers took his life from him. It says he gave up his life. It says he bowed his head and gave his life for us. So that means something to many of us in this room. But if there's no resurrections, it means zip. Absolutely nothing. It's just a cool little play they do in Germany a couple of times every few years. And it has no bearing on our lives, and we have no hope. We are lost. Brian Recker says this: the cross was either an uneventful routine execution of a small-time religious leader who was stirring the pot, or was a God's ultimate victory over sin and death, depending on where you put the resurrection and if you believe is it. It comes down to this. It defies lukewarm responses to Jesus. It demands black and white responses to Jesus, this particular truth. You can say, well, let's just listen to his teaching. You can listen to his teaching, but it's not going to be enough for us. Jesus wants to make us different. And I think it's important to be honest about our doubts, even if we're Christians, and try not to pretend we know everything, because sometimes some of these things are difficult to believe. This matters. We have to wrestle with this. We have to grab it. And this time of year, this is what happens for us. We have three services, obviously, because we kind of think we're going to be packed. I mean, today's been pretty full. And so we feel like Easter, it's going to be packed. Because on Easter in America, every American goes to church. It's the greatest day of church in America. Every church gets happy. Their statistics go up. And so what happens, people who haven't been to church for over a year, they put on nice clothes and they get the kids all nice and they come here to a nice service, hopefully, and then they go out to a nice restaurant and they eat nice food and they just have a nice day. But the problem is the resurrection is not a nice thing. It's about blood and death and gore and faith and belief. This is not nice stuff. It has to go out of the realm of just sort of neighborhood niceness. And I mean, we're glad all those people are coming, just in case you're inviting friends and like, oh, I'm not bringing them because these guys are going to be ugly to them. We're not going to like, nice, 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 nice. Oh, all you nice people. Well, you're all nice, man. We will love on them. We will care for them. We will hopefully put on something on display of how Jesus is, just through how we live, through resurrection life in us. Resurrection can't just be a metaphor. Resurrection is about bowing the knee to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. So, does Paul help us in believing this? And so he does. He actually writes some stuff, and we're going to zoom through it quickly. And it's probably one of the most well-witnessed, documented events in the history of mankind, the resurrection. And he's going to give us some things here. So 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. This is Paul's thing. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The resurrection, number one, is a historical fact. So there's two major historical facts that we find here. Number one, there is an empty tomb. There's no body to be found in the tomb. And I mean, if there was a body in the tomb, it would be helpful for the disciples in some way, because in those days, when your leader died, you put them in a special tomb somewhere so you could go worship them. You could go, a lot of the prophets were buried at special places so people could make pilgrimages there and hopefully not worship them, but just acknowledge what they'd done. So Malachi and some of those prophets, you can go to England. You can go to I think it's Westminster Abbey and all the kings and queens. There's Chichester and Drake and King Henry the 28th or whatever it is. He's lying there under a floor. The current queen, when she passes, will be buried, presumably, in Westminster Abbey. And you'll be able to go there and stand on Queenie. Hello, Queenie. How you doing? You'll be able to worship if you wanted to. Well, obviously, we don't want to do that. So it would have been so easy if they had a body, because the disciples could have put up a little thing and made a little Jesus shrine and people do pilgrimages from all over the world. But there's no body, one little problem, no body. So how do we go and worship what's not there? And if it wasn't empty, why would the disciples go around proclaiming that it was? This is just ridiculous. It's illogical. It's dangerous because the disciples were starting to be persecuted for following Jesus. And you haven't got a body. Why would you go proclaiming something that could easily be disproved? And then there were all these alternate theories as well. Someone said there were grave robbers. So the standard argument is, in a climate that's like 130, 140 degrees hot, what do you do with a rotting body if you don't have fridges in there? Where do you hide a body like that? There is no way you could hide it that people would not know. They, like your neighbor's like, what is that? It's our pet dog. No, that's pet death. What is that? The tomb is empty. And there's all these other things. You can imagine if a funeral director lost a body, which I'm sure has happened, the first thing they'd say is not, I think he was resurrected and walked out. Exactly. They'll say, it was stolen. And that was the first response. And even Mary Magdalene, the first witness to see Jesus alive, she goes down there and she sees he's gone and says, Who's stolen him? Just, it's a natural way to think. It's good. It's great. And she turns around and Jesus, hi, Mary. Oh, I believe. Resurrection life. From that moment on, she was not afraid to testify about him, talk about him. In fact, she is the first witness brought forward to speak of him. And in that culture, women were seen as hysterical witnesses, so were not allowed to witness. I'm sorry, ladies, I didn't say that. They did it. His name was Cephas, actually, the guy did it. Because this is how eyewitnesses' accounts worked in those days. They didn't have DNA forensic and TV cameras and all that kind of stuff. So, I mean, it's interesting. An NFL player cannot cheat on the field because 400 cameras will pick that up and the whole world sees it in 3 seconds. But they didn't have all that stuff those days. The way that something was legalized was through witnesses. So let's say, for example, I see Mike go and punch Johnny on the nose because Johnny's doing the youth thing and he didn't get asked and he's got a bit of an issue going on. But anyway. So Yuna's the judge. I say, Judge, I saw Mike punch Johnny. It's one witness. And then Doug comes running over and says, Madam Judge, I also saw Mike punch Johnny on the nose with deep jealousy in his heart. That's two witnesses. And the scripture teaches from the beginning of scripture to the end of Revelations, a matter is established by two or more witnesses. I mean, you've heard the faith prosperity guys, they've abused that a little bit. But that's how it was established in the scriptures. And so when Paul starts to say, hey, I don't just have two witnesses, I got 500. It's like overkill of proof. Any court would have to accept that. Like, oh my gosh, you've got 500 witnesses. They lined up outside. They're all signing the thing. This is real. Eyewitness accounts that saw him. And I think it's just God's humor that he picks a woman first. And the reason they let her testify, because she'd seen him. That was the truth. Gospel writers weren't trying to invent a story. And if they were inventing a story, they'd never pick a woman first. Because they knew that wasn't the culture of the day. She'd be shouted out. They weren't inventing a story. They were just telling what had happened in the moment. And eyewitness accounts were foundation to the church's growth. Because you imagine the city of Jerusalem, people have seen him, 500 people have seen Jesus. And so they're going around. You go and have supper or lunch after church with someone like, you know what? Last week I was walking down the street and Jesus just walked through the one wall over the street into the other side. It was him. I ran around to the other side and he came out and he started doing a Bible study. I saw the resurrected Jesus. And word got out and the church starts exploding because hope comes. There's faith. Our Savior lives. We're not serving some human God that's going to die and never get out of the ground again. We serve the risen true God. And hope is stirred. And if I have to be eaten on an island, so be it. But I serve a risen Savior. Listen, folks, most of us aren't going to islands where people eat us. We're going to places of work where we eat with people. And they need Jesus. They need Jesus. We live in streets where there's no cannibals. And those same people need Jesus. We've got to catch a resurrection heart because it'll stir us to mission and push us out there to do some things for the King. So there's a bunch of eyewitnesses. Then 1 Corinthians 15 says this, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. So Paul says he appears to 500 brothers, so there's wives as well, so let's say it's 1,000 people, and he says they're still alive. Why would Paul say that? And the reason Paul's saying that is, like, they're still alive. I tell you what, I'll buy you a bus ticket, shoot down to Haifa, and go and talk to this dude. He saw. He sat and ate with Jesus. See, the book of Corinthians is only written about 20 years after Jesus had died and been raised from the dead. So many of those 500 people who'd seen him were still alive. And so Paul's saying, hey, don't take my word for it. Go check him out. Get on a bus, catch a boat, go and see for yourself. What's that, 1998. Do you know what I looked this up. We were living in Africa. You know what the top movie was in 1998? Titanic. Do you know what the greatest scandal was in 1998? Mr. Clinton. 20 years. So it's interesting, if I stood up here and said, hey, I know in American history something happened once about 20 years ago, and I know Mr. Clinton resigned and retired, and Al Gore became the president of America. Go Al! What would you tell me? It's wrong. So yeah, someone said that. Like, you can say, you can talk to me, I'm not going to fight or anything. You'd say, no, that's not true, because you know, you've seen, you know. These guys have seen. They know. You can't take it away from them. And we've experienced that same resurrection life through Jesus Christ. N.T. Wright says this, history, I believe, brings us to the point where we are bound to say there really was an empty tomb. And there really was sightings of Jesus. History then says, so how do we explain that? And there are some alternate theories out there, which I'll happily give you. I mean, I'm not bringing you the really, really weird, crazy ones. There's some doozies they should make movies out of there, so interesting. But there's the hallucination theory. So I've actually seen this happen, like a family lose a loved one, like a dad dies or something, especially when it's tragic. And it's like for a while they feel like now and then they see him. Like, what was that? And usually it's just their minds playing with them. But they think they've seen him or something like that. And usually people, when they talk about that, they say, we saw a ghost, or we saw a spirit, or an apparition, or we saw plasma, you know. But they never say, I saw a body. They never say, I sat down and ate with a body. Never had a, I didn't, yeah. And crowds, you don't see whole crowds hallucinating. Woodstock maybe once. But crowds, you don't see that. And they wouldn't hallucinate about an actual body. They would hallucinate about some kind of thing. What was that? And if they had seen him, in that way, they would have said, oh, we saw a spirit. But no one ever says, we saw a spirit. They say, we saw his body. He had clothes on. He ate food. He walked. He sat down. He could do stuff. We saw a body. So it's not a little hallucination, I don't think. Then there's the swoon theory, which for me is the most stretchy one. So Jesus, he gets captured after a couple of agonizing hours of prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. So he's been sweating blood. He gets captured. He goes through 6 trials, the gospel tells us. He doesn't get any sleep. He gets whipped to literally his body to pieces. So his organs are starting to show at the back. He has a crown pushed on his head. He has to carry this huge cross. He's being whipped the whole time. He's being taunted. He's being spat upon. And he goes out to the thing. They nail him to the cross, hands, feet, nailed to the cross, pick it up. It drops into the hole. Then they take a javelin, stick it up his side so that water comes out to make sure that he is dead. And then it says, I told you already in John 21, he bows his head and he says, Father, into my hands I commit my spirit. And he gives up his spirit. They didn't take his life away. He gave his life for you and for me. And then they take him off the cross. They tie him up with all the clothes, you know, the, what do you call those, death clothes, burial clothes, stick him in a tomb, roll a stone across, it weighs a couple of ton, and then put the elite of the elite, Roman soldiers, outside. That's what history tells us. So it's like the Navy SEALs of Caesar's palace. They put them outside. And then Jesus just lying there, and he's suddenly like, oh, must have fainted. Let me just kick these off. I don't know how you do that. Couple of tons here. What would you do? And then you're outside, Navy SEALs. Ha, ha, ha. It's ridiculous. I love talking about that beast. Listen, if he had swooned and came and unswooned, if he'd fainted and then woke up, his body would be in such a mess that he would need immediate medical attention. But when he comes walking, he's healed. He has a resurrection body, except for the scars. Because he's going to use the scars. The Old Testament tells us his scars will be ever there so we can see them and rejoice in heaven when we look upon them. Because my name, Tom, put them there. So his body is healed. It's not just a swooning and he comes around. And then there's the lie theory. The disciples stole the body. So there it is, a bunch of demoralized, bunch of cowards, which they were, which we all would have been in the moment, let's be honest. They go and steal the body, hide it, and then start telling everyone he's risen from the dead, knowing immediately persecution would start. It's impossible. It's just illogical. No judge would look at that. He's just like, ah, it's rubbish, get out. And James, his half-brother, who sees him, he was skeptical, and he sees him, I believe. He gets taken up onto the top of the temple, and they said, if you do not renounce Jesus, his life, his resurrection, we're throwing you off here. Says, he's my king. They kick him off. He breaks both his legs. And from the top of the temple, they take huge stones and just stone him until he's dead. You know why he could do that? Because he believed in the resurrection, that when his soul left him in a moment, while whenever which stone hit him and killed him, in that next moment, he's with his king. And there will come a day, because Paul gives the outline in Corinthians of the steps of when resurrection will happen. There will come a day when Jesus presents the whole victory to the Father, and then everybody who has believed in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior will be resurrected with a new body. We will not be spirits just waving around, bumping into each other. New bodies, ho, ho, ho. Let's try that wall thing. Blaise Pascal has said, I believe those witnesses, they'd get their throats cut. Because for what they believe. People or historians, they will believe in the evidence. Many historians will say this, folks. They believe in the evidence, but they can't get it in their heart to believe that he rose from the dead. Why does this matter so much? What is Paul's point? What is he trying to get across? Is he trying to give them some stuff so when they have coffee with people, they can have all these cool little arguments and swooning and all the rest of it? No, it's Paul's got a much bigger plan than that. He has a church that's got itself a little bit out of kilter. He's got them back to the gospel. He's rebuked some things. There's been some discipline. They've kicked guys out of the church. And now he's saying, now, not only do you have Corinth to evangelize and bring the gospel to, you've got the rest of the world, and there's more of this junk waiting for you out there. How do I help you? And he brings them to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because we can't do this without hope, folks. So, let's look at hope quickly. 1 Corinthians 15:16 and 17. So it says, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. If the resurrection is true, then we have a conqueror of sin and of Satan. What does the resurrection have to do with sin? So let me explain it quickly. Jesus goes to the cross. And just before that, he's having that prayer meeting in the garden. Remember, he says, let this cup pass by me. What cup was he talking about? And if you go and read in the Psalms, it'll tell us it's the cup of God's wrath. And it's a kind of a picture God uses. And he says, in this cup, I'm going to take all the sin of past, present, and future humanity. I'm going to pour the wrath of that sin into this cup. And Jesus, you've got to drink it. You're pure, but you've got to take on all the sin of all mankind, and my wrath is going to hit you because sin deserves punishment. So, folks, you just think about that for a moment. It's every sin. It's not just taking an extra donut when you leave when you shouldn't because your wife said you can't. It's pedophilia. Any sexual aberration, it's in that cup. Disloyal to our bosses or whatever, it's in that cup. Unjustified, unrighteous wars that are sometimes fought, it's in that cup. Murder. The guy Moorhead, I met him when I first got here 7 years ago, and he's just telling me, he said, I asked him, why are you so angry, sir? He said, you know, my kid went out on an outreach in Detroit, and a guy walked up and shot him in the head. And then he found hope. Was able to let that go. In that cup is every sin. And Jesus says, let this cup pass from me. And then he says, okay, it's your will. Drinks it. And he takes on the sin of all mankind, but in more particular, yours and my sin. And then he goes to the cross and they nail him and all the stuff we've talked about. And he gives out his breath. And now we wait. Now we wait for 3 days. The world holds its breath because we have no idea. Was the sacrifice of Jesus acceptable? Was he sinless? Did he not once ever in his whole life just say a naughty word? Did he not once in his whole life like take cheat at marbles or whatever the kids played? Was there not one thing that Jesus did? And so we wait for 3 days. And I mean, it's terrifying because if that sacrifice is not accepted, we are done. We have no hope. And then the Father reaches out and says, the right hand of God and through the power of the Holy Spirit, he raises Jesus from the dead. You can just see the Father's arm. He comes to life again. And it gives you and me hope because it means the sacrifice for our sins was accepted. It is awesome, folks. It's awesome. That's why when we mess up, you'll mess up today. We'll all mess up today. I'm not prophesying that because I want us to mess up, but we'll mess up. And when you're driving in the car, instead of waiting 3 weeks before you ask forgiveness, just right there, Jesus, forgive me. I shouldn't have done that. That was naughty, bad, ugly, whatever. And because of the resurrection and the acceptance of the sacrifice, it's gone, just like that. If we have hope. If we're not resurrection people, we don't have any hope. And he's also won the victory over Satan. Satan gets us to try harder, whispers all these half-truths into our ears. No, we just go back to the pure gospel. Jesus loves me as I am. Yes, I do want to become more like him. I want sanctification. I'm not going to get caught up in the enemy's lies because my hope is in him. Did Jesus come to tell us what to do and then leave us to fail at doing? Or did he come to save us? Did he come to stand in our place? Did he come, as the New Testament tells us, over and over and over to die for our sins? Well, how can we know? Redemption is really possible. If he really could be the way to salvation and forgiveness, how can we know his death wasn't just a tragic failure like every other death? How can we know that his death has the power to forgive us, to cancel our debt, to make us clean, to set us free, make us whole, make us new, wash our past, open our futures? How can we know? Because he rose from the dead. He has been raised. And in the resurrection, we have the ultimate mark of victory. And more we need to disciple, be discipled, disciple ourselves. In groups, we get discipled to live on that victory that was obtained at the resurrections. Colossians says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses," listen to this, "God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them." How did he triumph over them? Raised from the dead. So we can come into Easter and the cross, what a beautiful symbol, what a beautiful motif, what a beautiful thing happens on the cross, but we can't stay at the cross. Many Christians want to just stay at the cross. No, your sins are forgiven. Get up and do something. Live that life now. Well, I haven't got hope. What, you know, how am I doing? Well, but come over here. Resurrection. Oh, okay. Let's go to a man-eating island and do some stuff for Jesus. Price has been paid. And then it's a hope that conquers death. He's the Lord over life and death. 1 Corinthians says this in verse 18, "Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." That missionary who went to Papua New Guinea, his hope was that no matter what happens to him, he will be raised from the dead one day. He'll have a new body and life. He will worship the King. And whatever we're going to do in those times, I don't want to get into all that. But if there's no resurrection, folks, we are to be pitied. We are to be pitied. I was reading a story this week about a battleship, a cruiser, I think, that went down, I think in the war with Japan. And they just discovered it. The guy from Microsoft just discovered it. Amazing pictures. I was preparing this, and I was just thinking, I wonder, of the 2,000 guys who died on that boat, how many knew Jesus? Because there's going to be a day when those bodies are resurrected. I don't know how it works underwater. I know what's going to happen in a graveyard. You're just going to be walking by, and they pop up. Oh, my gosh, there's Grandma. Yeah! Cool body, Grandma. I don't know how it's going to work in water. What about maybe even some of you in this room, your kids got hurt in wars? Family got hurt in wars, but the hope was they died knowing Jesus. And when that day comes, it's amazing. And that's what gives us hope to go and do crazy stuff for the King. Our hope, our future is tied to Christ, to his strength, to his victory, to his resurrection. Our hope that our sins are forgiven each day when we ask him is tied to the resurrection. In Jesus. Christ has been raised from the dead. And that means we have hope like nothing else in this world. And to celebrate that hope today, we're going to break bread together. So I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask, just bow your heads with me. So I won't make this complicated. So I'm going to pray two prayers. So first of all, I'm going to pray this prayer. And this is for anyone in this room that you don't know Jesus. You're looking into what it means to serve Christ. Maybe something's dropped today in your heart. But I'm going to pray this prayer. And you just, where you're sitting, you pray it after me. And then I'll pray for the rest of us in this room. So Lord Jesus, I thank you today that I've heard about your death for me on the cross. But I've also heard about the hope that you were raised from the dead. Lord Jesus, I want some of that. In fact, Lord Jesus, I want you. I want your death and sacrifice. And I want your raising and your hope. I want you. I believe today, Lord Jesus. And thank you that if I believe, confess you as my Lord and my Savior, that is exactly what you are, my Lord and my Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.